Well, good afternoon. Very happy day of Pentecost, everybody. I will go ahead and offer my apologies because what you're about to hear will not be as beautiful as what you just heard. Thanks very much to Ferris and Miss Fritz for serving in that way. It does make the day more special. I thought that Benny did a fantastic job with the first sermon. He only used one of my scriptures, so I give him an A. If he had not used that one, I would have given him an A plus. But I do empathize with the guys in the afternoon because between Benny and me, by the time we're done, Romans 8, they've already heard it, folks. Well, when we read the first epistle that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, it's pretty obvious in that first epistle that that is an epistle that Paul wrote shortly before the days of unleavened bread. He talks about the upcoming feast of unleavened bread. He makes the references and gives instructions to how we are to keep the Passover. And we can see from the epistle that this is an epistle written for the days of unleavened bread. Well, if 1 Corinthians was Paul's epistle about the days of unleavened bread, it's almost like 2 Corinthians is the epistle for the day of Pentecost, at least the first half of that epistle. Now, to the best of our knowledge, 2 Corinthians was not written around the Pentecost season, but it is striking. How many themes that you'll see as you go through 2 Corinthians that we find that will resonate with the meaning of this holy day that you and I are here observing today. From the outset of 2 Corinthians, Paul begins a theme. Keep the notes over here. That wind is powerful. From the outset of 2 Corinthians, Paul will begin this theme that he will follow throughout the entire first half of the book of 2 Corinthians. And we'll go ahead and turn there to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. Where Paul is talking about throughout Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, all the perils, all the troubles, all the tribulations, all the challenges, and all the guff that we have to put up with in life, the things that we go through as we go through this life and how difficult it can be sometimes. And yet ultimately, he always makes the point and comes back to the point that none of that really matters. That ultimately, all of that is very fleeting and none of it really matters because we have a gift from God that far transcends any of that. That far transcends any of the trials that we might face during this lifetime that we go through. He strikes that tone from the very beginning. 2 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 5, where Paul writes, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ." So from the outset of this epistle, Paul makes it clear. Yes, we are going to suffer. We're going to go through sufferings, just as Jesus Christ did. That's part of entering into the kingdom of God through great tribulation. Take my Bible down. Thank you. Through great tribulation, we enter into the kingdom of God. And yet, for every suffering, Paul makes the point that there is this greater consolation that we draw from Jesus Christ. That there is this greater consolation that God gives to us, the strength that He gives to us, to endure all of that. And not just to endure, but brethren, to triumph, to overcome, to grow. Well, verse 6. He says, "And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation." And so it's a trying time for Paul. It's a trying time for the Corinthians. But Paul says, whether we're going through these trials, whether we're going through comforts, it doesn't really matter that God is doing this eternal work of salvation in all of us through all of that. And so Paul seems very confident, very much at ease about all of this, all the trials they're enduring. And when we look down in verse 21, we begin to start to see why. 2 Corinthians 1 and in verse 21, Paul writes, "Now he which establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." So here is Paul. He is in the midst of this sea of troubles. He's writing to a people who are going through their own trials. And yet, he is established. He is firmly founded. He is at peace with all of that because he knows that God has sealed him, that God has given to him the earnest, the down payment of the Holy Spirit, that God, in effect, brethren, has given a down payment on everything. That God dwelling in us will bring about. That's what the Holy Spirit is. That is God in Jesus Christ dwelling in us and the work that God does through that Spirit. And what God dwelling in us leads to, and what that work is, brethren, is that ultimately God brings eternal life through the dwelling of His Holy Spirit. So it's a down payment in that sense that God's made to us on eternal life, very much along the themes of what this day represents. This day of Pentecost, the resurrection of the first fruits. And that's what we're going to be talking about today in this split sermon here, the second split sermon this morning. We're going to be talking about how God has given to us a down payment on eternity. If you like a title for this message, that can be your title. It can be a down payment on eternity. Because, brethren, that is exactly what God has given to us. And that is what so much of what this day represents for us. When we come before God today observing this holy day. God has given to us, brethren, a down payment. And He has done it through an incredibly rare relationship that He gives to us. A relationship that He offers to each one of us. In fact, brethren, the calling that we have been given by God is one of the most rare phenomena that you will find in all the world. 2 Corinthians 4, just a few pages over. You all have to turn there with your hands, but I can just let the wind do it for me. But in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul likens what God has done to us as this light shining in the middle of this vast darkness. Here we are, we're out here in this middle of this vast area that is completely dark, and yet it's like here we are in the midst of this endless black sea, and yet God now shines this narrow pencil of light down on us so that we can understand the spiritual illumination that God will bring to those whom He calls, that God will bring to those whom He gives this down payment, this earnest of the inheritance. God grants His people illumination that at this time is not given to the rest of the world, which still dwells in darkness. 2 Corinthians 4 and in verse 6, Paul writes, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So there is something about being called by God and about being given this spiritual illumination that enables us, brethren, to see the glory of God in a way that others at this present time do not and cannot comprehend. God has given us the ability to see God's glory in a way that others do not. He's revealed that to us. That's what light does, isn't it? Light reveals things that have been hidden by darkness. And so He shines His light in our lives, and He reveals those things that have previously been hidden. As Mr. Butler referred to, that veil that has been over the minds of those who are not called. And so one of the things that this spiritual light reveals to us, brethren, is the glory of God. It's a glory that was hidden to us, but now it's revealed to us. And so what is this glory of God that is obscured to the people of the world, yet now it's revealed to those to whom God gives light? What is that glory? Well, to understand that, we need to move back up to chapter 3. Chapter 3, one page back, where Paul starts writing about what this glory is that he's referring to in the next chapter, in chapter 4. So 2 Corinthians 3 and in verse 6, Paul writes, "Who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." And so here Paul is, he's in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, and he's referring to this different covenant from one that had existed earlier. He's talking now about a covenant that at the center of it has the Spirit of God dwelling in us that now gives life. That was something that did not exist in the old covenant. That was something that obviously Old Testament Israel did not have access to, that type of a covenant where the Spirit of God dwells at the center of it. But that is the covenant, brethren, that God has given to us. That's the covenant that God has given to us. Now the Spirit of God can dwell inside of us, and because that Spirit is dwelling in us, it brings life. It brings eternal life. That's what the Spirit of God does. That's the ultimate purpose right, of God dwelling inside of each one of us. Ultimately, that's the ultimate purpose for God when he will resurrect all of humanity and put his spirit inside of all of humanity. The purpose is to create new, eternal, spiritual life. That's what he's doing. That's what he's doing. And Paul spends a lot of time in this epistle in 2 Corinthians talking about that eternal life that God is bringing and how the agency that he uses in his Holy Spirit to create that eternal life in us. Well, he goes on, he talks about the glory that he is referring to that we just read about in chapter 4. In verse 7, Paul writes, "But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away," so it's a passing glory, when Moses came down off of Mount Sinai with those two tablets of stone and the Ten Commandments, the physical word of God, law of God, written into those stones, Moses' face, it shone with a radiance that was very discomforting to the people of Israel. So he had to put a veil over his face. And so Paul's saying, you know, but after a while, that radiance, that glory that was reflected in Moses, where God passed before him, and part of God's glory now is reflected in Moses, over a period of time, that glory passed away. It was a passing glory. Well, verse 8, he says, "How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious," or rather more glorious? That there is this much greater glory now coming. And the spiritual inscription of God's Word into the people whom he calls and the people whom he dwells within, that it leads to a much greater glory that is not passing away. A different type of glory from the glory that the children of Israel witnessed in Moses' face when he came down with the physical law from Mount Sinai. Because that law, those Ten Commandments, as important as they are, and they do serve as the foundation of how we are to live our lives. We live our lives along the tenets of the words of the Ten Commandments. And that's very important. But as important as those commandments are, they cannot bring life. They cannot bring eternal life. They can only serve as an executor of death when we break that law. And so what is new to the new covenant now is the complete redemption of our lives from the broken law that we all have in our lives. We've all broken the law. And so in the new covenant now, the new part aspect of that is we are redeemed from that broken law, and God gives to us the Spirit of life. That's why the life of Christ is what saves us. It's by Jesus Christ, by God the Father, dwelling in us through that Holy Spirit. And Christ is the mediator of all of that. That is what gives life to us. That Holy Spirit that brings eternal life. And God creating eternal life in us and in the earth, that is the greatest glory of God. That he creates that eternal life. Let's look over to John 17. Because on the night of Passover, Christ talks about this very thing. He talks about this glory that God is creating inside of his children. He talks about how that glory comes through the indwelling of himself in Jesus Christ. And in John 17, we're going to notice something that I think is pretty remarkable when we really understand what it is that Christ is telling us here. John 17, let's begin in verse 21. John 17, 21. Christ is praying to the Father. He says, "That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one." Now, I think that's a phenomenal statement that Christ makes here. God will become one with us, which in itself is astonishing to contemplate, that God would become one with us. But because God becomes one with us, Jesus Christ, God the Father, dwelling inside of us, imparts to us the glory that God gave to Christ as his only begotten Son. God tells us here he will give us the glory, the same type of glory that he gave to his Son through the Holy Spirit, through which he dwells inside of us. Do we really comprehend that? Do we really understand the work that God is doing inside of us. Today is about you and me becoming the glorified children of God, just as Jesus Christ became the glorified Son of God. Christ came to show us how that process would work. He showed us how it is to be done, the work that God is doing in a flesh and blood human being. Verse 23, he goes on, he says, I and them, you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you loved me. Now, this word for perfect here is a very interesting word. What makes it so interesting to me is that it's used in the verb form here. It's not an adjective form. This is the verb form of the word. It is the same word. I'll try to pronounce it here phonetically. Teleo, that we see with some regularity throughout the scriptures. But a lot of times we see it as an adjective, and it usually, when it's used as an adjective, it means mature, it might mean complete, thorough. But when it's used in the verb form, it takes on a really fascinating meaning. Because now, Jesus Christ is talking about a work in which something is made perfect by God. Something is made perfect. According to Thayer's lexicon, it means to complete a work. It means to carry something through to completion. It means to consummate a work that is being done. It means to bring a close, a final fulfillment through an event. Now, does that sound familiar to us? When we think about what this day represents, God giving eternal life, the first fruits, that first harvest of the first fruits of humanity, in which God will bring us into eternal life, in which He will complete the work that He's doing with us on this earth today. And so when Jesus Christ is talking about Himself and the Father dwelling inside of us so that we can become perfect, He is talking about God finishing the work that He started in us. He's talking about bringing us to perfection, bringing us to a point that we achieve the things that we cannot achieve in this flesh. A final completion of the work that He started in us. And He will perfect us. And because of this work that He's doing inside of us, Christ says that the world will see, because of God and Christ becoming one with us and making us perfect, doing their work in us. Because of that, the world will see that God sent Jesus Christ. They will see the real purpose now for why Christ actually came to this earth. The world doesn't really understand what actually started when Christ came to this earth in flesh and blood and died on the stake in crucifixion. The world does not understand the momentous chain of events that all kicks off. But because of the work that God will do in us, because of the perfection that He brings to us, it's now possible that that the world will see what it was that God sent Jesus Christ to really accomplish. And they will see that God loved Christ, and they will see that God loves us. That will be manifested to all the earth at the completion of the work that God does in us, because the world will see the work that God does in His children. Now, right now, the world can't see that. Right now, the world thinks we're crazy. Today's the only day we have any kind of semblance of normalcy from what the world can see. But if they understood what we were talking about today, then they would soon be disabused of that misapprehension. Right now, the world cannot see the work that God sent Christ to do. They cannot see the love that God has for His children, but they will see that, brethren. When God perfects us, when He finishes His work in us, when He completes that, the world will see it. And they will begin to understand. And this is the type of glory that Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians, where we got started. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 3. Pick it back up where we were there in 2 Corinthians 3. This time in verse 12. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 12. Paul writes, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, or great boldness of speech. What's the hope he is talking about? He's talking about the life that comes from God's Holy Spirit dwelling in us. That's the hope for why Christ is saying, yeah, I was shipwrecked. Yeah, I was lashed 39 times, a couple of times. It's no big deal. Because he has the down payment of eternity dwelling in him. He has that hope. So seeing then that we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. So that veil still falls over the spiritual understanding of those who have not been given the light that God shines when he calls an individual to him. That spiritual veil remains over the spiritual understanding of the world. Which veil, verse 14, the latter part, which veil is done away in Christ? But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Brethren, the world cannot understand the things that you and I are here today discussing. The world cannot understand the fact that God is creating a harvest of first fruits. The world doesn't know that it all began with Christ as the firstborn, that it's going to continue with the things depicted by this day, the resurrection of the first fruits, that it will continue at the conclusion of the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, at the conclusion of that, where God will then gather to him the great harvest. At the end of all of that, the world doesn't know that. They can't understand that. And it's not their fault. They just haven't been called. They cannot understand that because there's this veil. And it is a spiritual matter. It's a spiritual matter. It doesn't even have to make logical sense. It's just the way things are. That a veil has been placed over their understanding. And they cannot understand what we're talking about today. But brethren, you and I can understand. Because we have been called by God to be His first fruits, to be the first be resurrected to eternal life in his family. Part of that first group. Verse 16. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, he's talking about now when the heart is turned to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. So God has elected to turn our hearts to him. We did not choose to do that. God chose to do that. If it were up to us, we would still be running around there, these poor, blind, pathetic fools, spiritually undiscerning. God elected to turn our hearts to him for his work, for his purposes. Not to glorify us, but ultimately to glorify God. And so when God does something to reach into our hearts and into our minds, and somehow to draw us to him through the agency of his Holy Spirit, when God does that, now that veil that once covered our minds is lifted. And it's removed. It's been taken away. And now we can discern the things of God. We have been given that very precious gift. Well, verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So turning to Jesus Christ means that we now have the Spirit dwelling inside of us, and where that Spirit is, there is freedom from eternal death. Because again, this is a ministration of life. This is a spiritual covenant that brings life, and because now, brethren, we, through the Spirit of God working in us, can become the Word of God, where it's inscribed in us. Not upon tables of stone. That's what the Spirit makes possible for you and me. Verse 18, the one scripture that Benny read this morning. Verse 18, but we all, with open face, well, the one scripture you read from my sermon, that came out wrong. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so now we can transition through God's Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We can transition from a purely physical covenant, and where we are physically keeping the law of God, but we have no spiritual discernment of the magnification of the law. So we can transition from this glory that is rooted in a physical obedience to the law, and now we can become transformed by God into something that is much, much greater glory. As was mentioned earlier, that we can become the very image of Jesus Christ, that we can come to that eternal life. So this is the glory that Paul is talking of when he tells us about the light that God has shown into our light so that we can now have the glory of God revealed to us. That's the glory, the spiritual work that God is doing inside of us to bring life to His children. How He has sealed us, how He has given to us this precious, precious gift of His Spirit that leads to eternity. Well, 2 Corinthians 4, page over now, and we'll pick it up in verse 7. We read verse 6 earlier, verse 7. Paul continues on with his message. He says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." So God has given us this spiritual treasure in these earthen jars. I love that metaphor. I mean, isn't that a perfect analogy? Here we are, we just these old earthen urns, these little clay jugs, and God has put this incalculable treasure inside of us. So we understand this treasure of the eternal and the spiritual work that God does in us. We have understanding now of the glorious work that God is doing in us and that ultimately God will do in all the earth. We all look forward to the things pictured in that fall harvest also, don't we? But we understand that, and that is a treasure. And that God Himself, and Jesus Christ Himself, will come and dwell in us and become one with us in this life. I think it is remarkable. I'm dropping down now to verse 16 here in 1 Corinthians 4. Paul goes on, "For which cause we faint not." I was wrong, there's two scriptures. "But for which cause we faint not." So even though he has all of these trials, all of these things that are weighing so heavily upon him, all the problems that he and the Corinthians are having to trudge through and slug through, Paul says, "We do not faint because we understand what God is really doing with us." And he says that the inward man is renewed day by day, and God will renew us, as we heard earlier. On a daily basis, He will renew that spiritual man if we go to Him, if we establish that relationship with Him. Well, in verse 17, he goes on. He says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." So we know that God working in us leads us, brethren, to the resurrection, that it leads us to the eternal glory. That God will create in His children. We read the first part of this, verse 17, we kind of chuckle to ourselves where Paul describes it as our light affliction, which is but for a moment. It doesn't seem too light to us a lot of times, does it? Very grievous afflictions. But you've got to understand, Paul's working from an eternal perspective here. He's working from a different paradigm. He's not talking from the perspective of a 70-year or an 80-year lifetime. Paul is looking at all the things that are to come. He's looking at eternity. That's what he's been writing about for most of this book. And in that context, Paul says, you know, it's just for a moment. Just a light affliction. And we do not faint, we do not perish, because we know what is coming. We have that hope dwelling inside of us. Verse 18, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." We're looking at the eternal things, brethren. That is so much about what this day is about. The holy days of God always are pointing us forward, are they not? We are looking at the things that are eternal. We are looking at the purpose that God works in us, that He works ultimately in all of humanity. That's what we're looking to. And that's what we're working for. And that is our reality. Well, we'll carry this thought forward, Paul does, into the next chapter in verse 1 of chapter 5. He writes, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So here's Paul. And because of the things that are not seen, because the things that are eternal are so real to Paul, all of that is so real to Paul, Paul is perfectly fine now. Because that is so real to him, he's perfectly fine with the prospect of his physical life ending. It doesn't seem to bother him in the least. In fact, his biggest concern is, what's that going to do to the churches that he's responsible for ministering? That's what his concern was for himself. He didn't care. He knew what was going to happen with him. Paul knew that this was happening, that this would happen. He was looking forward to the resurrection. And quite frankly, he knew it would actually be less trouble for him if God would just let him go. That would actually be, you read through, it's kind of funny. It's like, he's writing to these people and says, well, I just as soon just go ahead and go, but I got to help you guys. You can tell that Paul's ready at this point in his life, because all of that is so real to him. He's got that down payment of eternal life. And he knows it. He knows it. We read about that down payment a few verses down in verse 4 here, where he writes in 1 Corinthians 5:4, he says, "For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed upon, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life." So God's made the way now for our mortality to be swallowed up by life. It's kind of a play on words. We're used to the grave swallowing up life, aren't we? Well, Paul reverses that here. He's saying, look, life is going to swallow up the grave. As we have now been given the administration of the Spirit that brings to us life. It's a paradigm shift. Well, verse 5, Paul writes, "Now he that has brought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also has given unto us the earnest of the Spirit." He has wrought us. He has created us for all these things that Paul's talking about. That's what God has made us for, brethren. He's made us to become His eternal God, His eternal children. He has made us to become His children, dwelling eternally with Him. He has made us for eternal life. And that Holy Spirit that dwells inside of us acts as the earnest money, as the down payment on the eternal life that God will give to us. So this is why Paul's not disturbed in the least by the prospect of his death. God's given him the down payment on eternity. So Paul's not concerned about whatever might lie ahead of him. He knows what he has to look forward to for all of eternity. He has that down payment, the very first small installment, dwelling inside of him, of the eternal life that God will give to him. And brethren, every one of us have that first small installment. Those of us whom God has called, is working and dwelling inside with His Holy Spirit, we have that down payment dwelling inside of us of eternal life. A lot of us have bought houses. When Sue and I bought our first house, we had to give $1,000 as earnest money that we really were going to go and follow through and that we were going to buy that house. That was our guarantee that, yes, we are going to do the things we promise we're going to do. And if we didn't buy that house, we were going to lose that $1,000. We were going to lose something that was pretty valuable to us if we did not follow through and fulfill that promise. Well, God's done the same thing for us. God has given us this down payment on His promises that He will fulfill to us. He has given us the guarantee that we will become the first fruits in His family. He has promised us the glory that He will create inside of us. He has promised us the eternal life that He will create inside of us. And that Holy Spirit now serves as the earnest money on all of those promises for what God is doing in His children. God's committed to us. God gave us, brethren, that Holy Spirit as a commitment to us that He will do whatever is necessary to bring us into His family as the first fruits of God. So here's God, and by His Holy Spirit, by God in Jesus Christ dwelling inside of us, becoming one with us. So through that, now God is ratifying this contract with us of eternal life. He's ratifying this covenant that He will fulfill the promises that He's made to us, brethren. That is the significance of God's Holy Spirit. That is the significance of what God has done when He gives to us His Spirit to start working with us. He's ratifying a covenant with us. Just like Sue and I ratified that contract with that $1,000 when we said we're going to buy that house. He's given us the earnest. Romans 8, very good chapter to turn to. I don't care if we do turn to it every sermon today, because it's a great chapter for today and any day. Romans 8, verse 16, Paul starts to elaborate here how momentous of an event it was for us, brethren, on the day that God decided He would give His Holy Spirit to those He's working with. It's now the center of everything about our existence. Romans 8 and verse 16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So, brethren, again, the significance of God dwelling in us through His Holy Spirit, it bears witness. This is God saying, here is a witness to you that, yes, I am taking you as my child. I am taking you as my son, as my daughter. That Holy Spirit is a witness of that. It's extremely momentous. God's witness to us that He has taken us as His very own children. Do we understand how meaningful that is? Do we know what that means? Well, verse 17 here in Romans 8. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Can you imagine being joint heirs with Christ? That's what God does for us. That's what God has given to us. He has sealed us as His children through this Holy Spirit dwelling in us, and now we become His sons and His daughters just like Christ is His son. Well, verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. So the earnest expectation, that means that is the expected outcome of all of it. That all of the creation was made and it fully expects the manifestation of the children of God. That's the planned end for all of it, that God is creating His sons and He is creating His daughters. Let's drop down here to verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, or the sonship, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. And so now, all of creation and ourselves also, brethren, we yearn for that coming transformation that God will bring to His first fruits. You and I have received the first fruits of God's Holy Spirit. Not very many have in the history of the world. And now that we've received it, brethren, what are we going to do with it? What are we going to do with this precious opportunity that God's given to us? Because if we are the first fruits, and it means by definition, there must be more to follow. And we all know that there is a work to do in that great spiritual harvest. We all know that we must develop the fruits of the Spirit, as we were hearing about earlier, so that we can become prepared workmen. Not just today, but in the age to come. And God's given us a spiritual light to see all of that. We can discern what is coming. We can see all of that. We can see the work that God is doing. Because God has made known to us a truth that at this time has been hidden to the world at large. And Paul talks about this so often. Over in the book of Ephesians, we see him discussing again the mystery of God that's been hidden to the world. but has now been revealed, brethren, to the children of God. Ephesians 1. We'll get started in verse 9. Ephesians 1, verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He has purposed in Himself. So the mystery of God's will. We understand what God's will is for this creation. That's a mystery until God reveals it to us. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. And so God has made known to us that in the fullness of times, He will gather all things to Him, not just the small spring harvest, but He'll gather all things. When God's finished, when this thing is done and God's completed what He's going to do, He's going to gather all of humanity to Him. And all of that's a mystery to the world at large. But God has revealed it to His children. He's given us the understanding that He is creating the fruit of eternal life on this earth. That is the fruit that He's producing. And He has given to you and to me the knowledge, maybe not of exactly how God will accomplish every detail, but He's given us the knowledge of the outline of how He's going to do it. And in fact, we're going to experience that, how He does it. And we should be experiencing that today in our conversion with the way that God works with you and me through His Holy Spirit. And He lets us be a part of all of this. He lets us be a part of it, brethren. Well, verse 11. And whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. So we have attained an inheritance as the first fruits, as the ones who first trusted in Jesus Christ. So as the ones who first trusted in Christ, we will become a people who will show forth the praises of God's glory. We will show God's goodness, God's virtue to all the earth through that work that God will accomplish in us. Now, there's a time coming when the world's going to look at us, these glorified beings, these resurrected children of God, the world's going to look at us and they're going to say, "Oh, I never dreamed. Now I understand what God is doing." And they will look at us and they will see the goodness of God. They will see the glory, the real glory of God, that He is producing a family. That He is that good, that He is that loving. That is the glory of God, that He produces immortal sons and daughters. Verse 13. In whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. So again, God has ratified this contract of eternity with us. Through this earnest money, through this down payment, He has sealed us with His official seal. Another thing the Holy Spirit does, that God has made this official, that He will perform this work in us, that He will do all the things that the day of Pentecost represents for us. He has sealed that. And He is fully committed to that. He has invested Himself in that. Just like when we put that earnest money down for a house, we parted with something that's kind of precious to us. But God's given us His Spirit. He's put part of Himself into us. He has invested part of Himself in us, brethren. He puts down the earnest money. And He's given part of Himself to dwell inside of us. And we are His purchased possession, to whom He will bring eternal life. And I think that's amazing. That's just extraordinary. That God would dwell in us. That God has put part of Himself inside of us in the form of His Holy Spirit. And that God is so committed to us to doing this work that He has told us He will do in us. And now we have the opportunity through God, through Jesus Christ dwelling in us, By following where the Spirit of God guides us, we have the opportunity now, brethren, to go where Jesus Christ went and to become the resurrected children of God, to become the first resurrected into the family of God. And so that, brethren, we can then show forth the glory of God to the rest of humanity, who will then follow in our footsteps as God resurrects all of humanity into eternal life in His family.